turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, as we continue our study through the book of 1 Peter for this fall and probably into the winter as well. Would you pray with me? Father, now would you come to attend your word? And it's an awesome thing to be able to preach your word. And yet, Father, a fearful thing. And so, Father, would you attend the preaching of your word, both in the preacher, that you empower and control by the Holy Spirit, that no word that would come forth from my mouth would be anything other than what you have given and which is drawn from your holy word. And in fear would we listen, in a holy fear, in a joyful reverence, seeking to be obedient. And would your Holy Spirit minister to us in this time? And would you change hearts from stone to flesh? And those hearts that have been regenerated, renew by the power of your Holy Spirit and the power of your word. Today, those that are wavering, may they stand firm on the word of God. Those that have lost their footing, may they find that footing in the word of God. And those that fear, may they be calmed. And those that are arrogant, may they be humbled. And those that are mourning, may they find joy. And those finding themselves in this dark world, may they know the hope of the gospel this morning. And then call us, Lord, to a greater obedience that comes out of joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through the book of 1 Peter. In the first chapter here, and you'll remember that last week we focused on this very same passage, but we looked at the trials, the various trials that Peter says that we go through. And we looked at those trials, and that there are many, many different types of trials in our lives. And Peter says that we go through them for a little while. Now that little while might be a moment in our lifespan, but it might be our lifespan as seen as a little while in the light of God's eternity. And in some ways, what a good truth that is for us to recognize and realize that this life, as painful as it is a blip for us in all eternity that we will spend before the throne of God. And then the Lord, through Peter, showed us that our trials are often necessary. Even though there are times when there are unnecessary trials that we bring upon ourselves through our rebellion against God, and yet God in his grace redeems those and uses them. But many are the trials that God uses for a greater divine purpose. And you'll remember some of those purposes that Peter, through this passage, talked about. That those trials are here to test the genuineness of our faith, which is more precious to God than gold, and should be more precious to us than gold as well. You'll remember that not only do they test the genuineness of our faith, but we're refined so that we are made to look more and more like Jesus Christ. And then third, our trials cause us to trust in Christ and to lean in on him during those trials and to find him to be sufficient. And then finally, they bring forth a reward of praise and glory and honor, which are given to us by God and returned to God as we bow before the throne of Jesus in heaven and cast our crowns before him. And though it is comforting to know that God has divine purpose for our painful earthly trials, Peter goes beyond just comforting us. and his original readers by not commanding us, but pointing out to his original readers that they are rejoicing in the midst of their trials. They're rejoicing that he points out in a kind of a marvelous, wow, you rejoice in the midst of all these painful trials, for us becomes a model, showing us that the gospel of Jesus Christ enables us to rejoice in the midst of trial. And not only does it enable us, but it compels us to do so if we're going to not simply survive trials, but to thrive in the midst of them as believers. And so this morning we're going to focus on this word rejoice. It's found in two places in our passage, but I want just to mention a couple things about the word rejoice, because often in our study, as we go to the Greek and Hebrew, we find some pretty interesting things that don't show up in our English rendering, if you will. And so it's important for us to ask ourselves the question, what exactly did Peter mean here? And I want you to notice a couple things about this word rejoice. Peter uses it in a Bible study term, it's called an inclusio. An inclusio is bookends to this passage. He mentions it in verse 6, and then later on he mentions it as in verse 8, and in the middle of that are the trials that we're going through. But by using it in this way, Peter begins with rejoicing and ends with rejoicing. The emphasis of his teaching is not on trials, but on rejoicing. And that's good news for us, because our minds go to trials. Oh, look at how bad my life is. Oh, look how difficult my life is. And we don't look at rejoicing. But Peter is just exactly the opposite. He's saying, rejoice. And then later on, rejoice. And in the midst of all of these trials that we have, we're called, he points out that they are rejoicing. And this term rejoice, like I said, begins in verse 6 when it talks about the things that God has done for us. And later on in verse 8, our rejoicing is not simply in the things that God has done for us, but in our Savior himself. What's interesting about this word is that this word rejoice in the Greek is found in no other Greek writings. In other words, this is a word that is for the New Testament only. Now, it's pretty incredible how many words the New Testament brought into classic Greek literature, because there wasn't a word for it. For instance, the word agape is a love that is beyond our own, and it is a godly love. Well, there was no word in the Greek language that could describe that kind of love. They had lots of words for love, but when God's love came in the person of Jesus Christ, oh, we got to create a new word. There's no word that can describe this. Is it? Because why? It is indescribable. And so here, this word is unique to the New Testament, and no other Greek secular writer of the time has used this word. Which should not surprise us, because Peter has just stated that it's the result of God's work. In other words, it's not something that they could actually experience, because they haven't experienced the gospel. Now, how sad is it, brothers and sisters, that we live in a day and an age that people are leaving the church and leaving the word of God, though God himself has called them there, his chosen elect exiles. And they go to the world to look for happiness and joy and all of these things. When Peter says here, that can't be found out there. Because what I'm talking about here is unique to you, elect exiles. You and you alone, through Christ Jesus, have it. So sit there and rejoice and find joy in the Lord. Don't leave and go elsewhere. But we live in this strange world where many have left the inerrant word of God to go find their joy in the world out of which God has called us out as exiles to be his own people. But what's the definition of this word? And it's interesting that this word rejoice is in the ESV is just translated rejoice, but in other translations it's better, it is rendered better, I would suggest. Most translation has it as greatly rejoice. In other words, there's an emphasis placed upon this word because the meaning of this word is to exalt in deep spiritual joy. To exalt in deep spiritual joy. In other words, what God has done in us should bring forth this geyser, if you will, of joy and rejoicing. That it is a result of what God has done. And Peter here in this passage contrasts this word rejoice, used twice, with trials and the grief that trials bring. And so he tells us that he points out that they are rejoicing in the midst of trials that have brought them grief. And we are to rejoice not in the trial itself, as if we're masochists or whatever that enjoy pain. No, we're not to rejoice in the trial, but because of Jesus Christ, we're to rejoice in the midst of the trial. In other words, the trials are going to come. They're going to come to the believer and they're going to come to the non-believer. But what makes us different from the non-believer is that the believer in Christ Jesus can rejoice in the midst of that trial. They don't simply rejoice because God took away the trial, but the trial is being used of God, as we studied last week, and now we can rejoice even in the midst of these difficult and challenging trials. And so it's not simply that we are to be grieved by trials, which we are to be grieved. It brings us grief. But because the emphasis is on Christ, we can rejoice, even in the midst of our grief. And what is of great importance is that the object of our rejoicing both enables us to rejoice in the first place and gives us the strength to push through the trials that we're facing. The object of our rejoicing enables us to rejoice in the first place and to push through the trials that we find all around us. And to that end, Peter points his readers and us to two fundamental areas of focus that will cause us to rejoice in the midst of trials. So look with me at the text, if you would. Verse 6. Peter says this in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And so it's important for us to ask the question, what does the in this refer to? And through looking at grammar and all of these things, most commentators would suggest that the in this is actually pointing us to verses 3 through 5. Where Peter has laid out the glory of our salvation, all that God in his grace and mercy has done for us. That we are to rejoice in this as we face trials. In other words, what God has done and what he is doing through trials should cause us to be able to in some way smile and go, God is good. Even though this is difficult, God is good because he is doing a good work. And so verses 3 through 5, we studied 2 weeks ago, were power-packed verses in which Peter laid the foundation for the readers and our salvation. And you'll remember that it is salvation that we are called to greatly rejoice in. That salvation is based fully and completely on the very person of God. In other words, it's found in the person of God. It's not just something he does, but it is who he is, as we will see later on. And secondly, it is based on the sovereign work of God in salvation. Please allow me to remind us of that, verse 3 through 5, if you would. Verse 3 begins with us blessing God for all he has done. Now we're called to rejoice, there we're called to bless, to give him praise. And then remember, it is in God's great mercy that God caused us to be born again. You'll notice that throughout this passage, the prerogative is the person of God. He is the one doing the work. We're simply recipients by grace. So it is by God's great mercy that God had caused us to be born again into a living hope, which is firmly rooted in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a work of God. And it is firmly rooted in the resurrection of Christ. Verse 4, furthermore, part of this living hope that we have is an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance that is from God. In other words, because we're in relationship with God, that inheritance in Christ Jesus is now ours. And notice what he says, and it's pretty incredible, in verses 5 through 6, what he says about this inheritance. I want you to notice that not only, verse 5, does God keep this inheritance for us in heaven. Verse 6, God keeps us for it. In other words, it is kept for us, but God keeps us today for that day when we will receive his inheritance. And therein lies a glorious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Notice in those verses that there's really little that we do. It is all of God. Notice the scope and the completeness of our salvation. Believer in Jesus Christ, here's the completeness and the scope of your salvation. Past, you were saved by Christ. In other words, in your justification, by mercy, you were born again. You were saved from the penalty of sin once and for all as an act of God's free grace. Past. In the present, you are being saved from the power of sin in your life. Sanctification, which is a work, not an act. An act is a one-time thing. This is a work of God's free grace in which he enables us to die to sin and say yes to righteousness more and more, and so to become like Jesus Christ. God is doing that today. So he did it in the past. He is doing it today. We're being saved. And future, we will be saved. Glorification. We will be saved from the presence of sin. So we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're going to see God in glory because Christ took that penalty. We are today in the power of the Holy Spirit being saved from the power of sin over us. We can say no. In the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. And then we will be saved one day from the presence of sin. Just imagine that for just a second. When you die in Christ Jesus and you arise in heaven, you won't have a memory of any sin. You won't even know sin.
Praise God.
I mean, you won't. Somebody will say, hey, let me explain sin to you. I don't know what that is. I don't know what you're talking about. Because in the very presence of God, there is no sin. And in Christ, we will be there and we won't remember sin, our sin, the sins of others. We won't remember. All of that we're told in Revelation, is pushed out of the gates and the gates are closed. That's the completeness of your salvation. Oh, how wonderful that God worked in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. How God is working through the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. And then in the presence of God, he will take us from sin and completely wash us free of it in his very presence. In this, says Peter, rejoice. They can just kill you. That's all they can do. Whoever they are. They're your enemy, the person you fear the most, your boss, your whatever. All they can do is kill you. Now, that sounds bad, but they can never take away this. They can never, ever take away this salvation. We're all going to die, but this can never be taken away because it is bound in the very person of God and in the very love of God in Jesus Christ. And so Peter reminds us of our salvation and how wonderful and important it is for us to be reminded day by day by day. Trying to think of the author who said we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. We need to remind ourselves every single morning that no matter what happens today, I am safe and I am secure in the very love of God in Christ Jesus. That God in His grace saved me and is saving me and one day will save me completely. And because God is at work in all of that, I am in His hands, John 10, and no one can snatch you out of the hands of God. That is good news today. They can do a lot of other stuff to you, but they cannot snatch you out of the hand of God. And then turn with me to verse 8. That's the first part. That was the first bookend. Now we go to the second bookend. And remember, last week we looked at all the trials in between. And notice, if you would, verse 8. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 7, and then we'll get to verse 8. So that the testing of the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is being tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and honor the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, pointing to Jesus Christ, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and here it is, and rejoice with joy that is unspeakable and filled with glory. You rejoice with joy that is unspeakable and filled with glory. And I want you to notice that it's one thing for us to rejoice in all that God has done for us. It's another thing to rejoice in the Savior who has done it all for us. Because He is with us and never leaves us or forsakes us. That Christ is constantly with us. And in verse 3, we're called to bless God. Verse 6, we're called to rejoice in what He has done. Now in verse 8, we're called to rejoice in our Savior. And that's exactly what they do. And it's interesting that Peter is actually in this passage marveling at them. Peter had seen Jesus, all the miracles, he had heard all the teachings, and yet he denied him. And now he's going, I don't get this. You guys never seen him. And yet you love him. You don't see him now. He's not visible to you. And yet you believe in him. And to Peter, there's this completion. Because it is not about what they have seen or experienced. It is about the work of God in them through faith. That enables them and you and I, though we have not seen Christ, nor do we see him now, we believe and we love him. Where does that come from? Notice verse 9. It's the obtaining that is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And right away, because we're so hungry for us to be something important, we'll go, look at that. It's the obtaining, it's my faith. And such is the amazing work of the Holy Spirit who changes the heart, not on the basis of literally seeing Jesus, or experiencing Jesus, but on the basis of faith. And if the origin of this faith is your sinful heart and mine, then at best, it is kind of wishful thinking. It's a little kid who closes their eyes and go, I wish. I really hope I get a bike. And then they open their eyes and they're disappointed. That's the faith that can come from the heart of man. We have no control of it. And so we say, if we say it enough, if we truly believe it enough in our hearts, but our hearts are broken, our hearts are sinful, our hearts are weak. If such a faith stems from a sinful heart and is dependent on the frailty of our heart, then it will constantly ebb and flow because of experience and emotion. I don't see Jesus. I don't experience him. And therefore could never actually obtain salvation. For if it could obtain salvation, that same faith could lose that salvation. And so here's the security of our salvation, but if it's dependent on you and I being able to conjure up enough belief, then we're in trouble. Because we truly can't do that. But the faith of which Peter is speaking is given by God to a newly generated human heart and is a supernatural gift that comes from God and allows us to see our need in light of his holiness. In other words, we begin to see God for who he is. And in light of his holiness, we recognize our own sinfulness. And in light of our sinfulness, we think, oh my goodness, God, would you do something? And we see the cross of Jesus Christ. And we're amazed. And none of that can be from us. But it's a gift of God. And so Peter says that they rejoice in this faith, they rejoice with an inexpressible joy filled with glory. Ken and I were talking yesterday about a book that he was reading in which the stories of this lady's life were evil beyond evil. And we thought about the evils of this world and how it was displayed in this person's story. And yet, I've heard many of your stories, and many of you know the realities of these indescribable horrors and evils. For many of you have lived through those realities, and yet many are the horrors that God in his grace has also kept us from. One we don't want to make ourselves aware sometimes of how evil our world is. But if we just heard some of those stories, we would just want to run away. I can remember reading an article about how you can go down the streets in Bangkok, Thailand. You can turn a corner and go into another street and you'll find children in cages that you can buy for your pleasure. It's the evil of our world. And yet, in the midst of this evil, the glory of God shines forth. In other words, what kind of God leaves the glory of heaven, where he is praised and adored by angelic beings, to enter a world of such profound evil, in order that he would carry upon himself for his people the evil that they have perpetuated in rebellion against the living God, in trusting things and people and strategies more than the living God, and die for those evils, and not simply for those, but those that also have been perpetuated upon his children, that bring shame and sorrow and grief. And throughout the New Testament, glory is connected with suffering. We see this in Philippians chapter 2. We don't really have time to go there. when we see that Jesus came and suffered, and after suffering, he was glorified. And Paul's using that same, Peter's using that same example here. He's like, well, as you suffer in trials, there is a greater glory in the presence of those trials. Why? Because in the midst of those trials, we get to know Christ. You'll remember in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow to the idols of their age and were thrown into the fiery furnace. So hot that those who opened the furnace were consumed by its heat. It's kind of like Wednesday. No, it was worse. Sorry, I had to get it. It was worse. They were consumed and they died in accord with the heat, and the king looks down into the furnace, and there, what does he see? He said, didn't I put three men in there? But I see four. And there's four men and one being seen as one who is like the Son of Man. So whenever Jesus is talking about himself as the Son of Man, he's talking about Daniel. See, that's where we're at. We're in the fiery furnace, and Christ is present there with us. We have a Savior who has walked with us. And Peter says that these brothers and sisters rejoice with inexpressible joy because they believe in an inexpressibly holy God who has loved us with an inexpressible love, by suffering an inexpressible pain in order to free us for an inexpressible salvation. And so we respond to that reality of what God has done by rejoicing with an inexpressible joy. And I want to suggest to us, just in closing as an application, when we rejoice in our salvation, verse 6, in all that God has done, it begets more rejoicing. And more rejoicing in the Christian life begets obedience. I want to serve, and I want to honor, and I want to bring glory, and I want to obey my Savior. And when we obey our Savior, what happens? There's more rejoicing because there's a greater joy. And as we rejoice in all that we have brought in obedience to God, that rejoicing now comes in, and we see God for who he is, and we further and further rejoice. One of the things that I didn't mention about this word rejoice that Peter uses is that grammatically what it is it's not a one-time action. It's a continual action. It is, in other words, we're constantly and continually to be rejoicing in what God has done and who God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And such rejoicing comes from an understanding of our salvation. And it comes from the one who brought our salvation. And so as we look at the horrors of this evil and sinful world, in light of the cross, a number of things happen. When we recognize the horror of our own sin and we see the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, a number of things happen. First of all, we recognize the grace and the love of God towards us. And we simply raise holy hands. Holy not because we are holy, but holy because we have been washed by the blood of Jesus. And we rejoice in the grace and the love of God towards us. Second, we recognize the agony in the Lord Jesus Christ that brought us peace. And that we are no longer condemned, but we are forgiven and we are free. And what are we free to do? Bring glory to God and rejoice in him. Such a salvation and such a rejoicing affects our identity. It affects our identity. By grace, we can begin to see ourselves in light of the salvation that is brought by God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose righteousness we're dressed. And we stop looking at ourselves from the eyes of others and from the words of others. And we can live now in freedom in who we are in Jesus Christ. Such a salvation affects our freedom We see that we have been bought by a price. We're no longer ourselves, our own, but we've been bought by a price. And so therefore we can obey and know that God has his very best in store for us. So we don't have to go chasing our very best because it's already ours in Christ Jesus. And as we sit and rest in it, we are set free from the bondage of all that we chase in this life. When we see the depth of God's forgiveness for us, and when we truly experience that forgiveness, it enables us to truly forgive those who have sinned against us. There's no other way for you and I to forgive. And when we forgive, we are again set free from the bondage of anger and hatred and bitterness. But that can only be done through the gospel. And as we're set free in forgiving those that have sinned against us, what begins to happen? Our hearts and our hands lift up in rejoicing. God, you're so good. You're so good. I never thought it would be this good. Because we're obeying and we're learning more. And then finally, we recognize that no matter what we think, there is no sin or sinner who is outside of the reach of God's grace. That is good news. There is no sin, nor is there a sinner who is outside of the reach of God's grace. And that enables us to boldly go and proclaim the gospel to those that God has brought into our lives. And in doing all of this, we are rejoicing and obedient and rejoicing and obedient and rejoicing in a continual fashion in the Christian's life. But where does it all come from? It comes from God. Zephaniah 3:17, I close with this. The Lord, your God, where is he? He's in your midst. Now we rejoice in the Lord our God who is in our midst. A mighty one who will save. Our salvation is secure in Christ. And then this is crazy. He, God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he will rejoice over you with gladness. Just chew on that for a month. No, seriously, and you'll not get enough of it. These are the passages where we pray that man's prayer. I believe, Lord. I get it. I get it up here. I believe, but would you help my unbelief? Amen. And God will rejoice over you with gladness. He sees you and he just explodes with gladness that is so pure. He will quiet you by his love. How wonderful to know that God, when we are kicking and screaming like little kids wanting our own way, he just holds us until we get tired and he quiets us. He doesn't beat us. He quiets us in his love. And then he exalts over you with loud singing. Loud singing. He exalts over you with loud singing. So brothers and sisters, in the midst of your trials today, tomorrow, and in the ones to come, rejoice in the salvation of God and in the God who in grace and love granted that salvation to you. Let's pray. Father, you're so good to us. And we confess we don't rejoice. We confess that many are the things, including our trials, that get in the way of our rejoicing. Father, we confess that to you because how wonderful. We already know that you have forgiven us and cleansed us. We ask you to change our hearts. Make us a people who rejoice, who love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. Father, if there be any here who have never known the love of Christ Jesus, to whom rejoicing is just a yell that happens at a baseball game and nothing more than that, I ask that you, by your grace, your great mercy today, would save them. Open the eyes of their heart to see you in all of your fullness, their sin and all of its depravity, and your love and all that it is in Christ. Holy Spirit, grant them faith and transform their hearts. Do so for your glory's sake. Father, would you make us a congregation that rejoices in all that God is doing in our midst, in each other's hearts, in our lives, in our church, in our world. And let us rejoice in the security that is ours in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.